let's just commit this time to the Lord, shall we, as we prepare to explore this word this morning. Father God, we ask through Jesus, your Son, that we might have ears to hear this morning and that we may have courage to face the challenges that Jesus lays before us, but also, Lord, the humility to do what Jesus calls us to do. Help us to enter through that narrow gate this morning, Lord, and know how and what it means. Help us to be aware and alert as you also call us to be too. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so it's a bit tricky to see, but does anybody want to have a guess where that picture is there? It's not The Road to Life, by the way, but it's that's the title. What's that place? Does it look familiar, you want, anywhere? Kind of Indonesian. Bali, that's a good guess, really. I mean, if you're going to get probably a picture of Indonesia, they normally do Bali, don't they? Anybody who goes to Indonesia, they go, yeah, I've been to Bali. Yeah, anywhere else? No, no. But Yogyakarta is beautiful, isn't it? There's some lovely places there. It is, yes. It's nice to have you back. Where's my wife? Wati will be back in 2 weeks' time, still enjoying Indonesia with family. But yes, that is in Bali. And here's another one. That's a nice gate, isn't it? Where might that one be? You got it, yes. Yeah, Santorini, I heard it, yes. That's not my picture, but I did see that while we were out there. Both of these gates are attractive. They're technically wide, although that one's a bit narrow, I can see from this picture. But they're attractive gates. They beckon you to come and take a selfie. You know, it's a place that everybody's going to go and you queue to take pictures. The one before that one is so popular with Instagrammers, it's just untrue. But people like gates because they're usually attractive. And they give you an idea that you're going somewhere nice. And then you get gates like this. Now, I don't know where the hardest place you've had to walk is, but this kind of gate is one that requires you to slow down. It requires you maybe to take off what you're wearing on the back, put it down and walk through. How many can get through here at a time as well? Wow. Realistically, yes, one. We don't have any clever answers today. One, that's right. These kind of gates slow down our movement and restrict our access. Not because it's trying to be controlling or coercive, but because it's preparing us for a change in landscape, a change in terrain, possibly a change in boundary. You're entering somebody else's land. The point of a narrow or restrictive way is to slow down and consider your movement. If you look through the Sermon in the Mount, which we've been doing for quite a while now, it's all about movement. Have you seen how God moves towards his people in these passages? How we move towards God, how we relate to him. And not only that, how we relate to each other most recently. What Jesus is calling us to do here by saying, enter through the narrow gate. He's saying, now after all this, after all this movement, consider which way you're going to go. Jesus is concluding his sermon. He's bringing our movement down to a crawl and saying, now which way are you going to go? So, slower movement. What does it help us do? Well, the first thing slower movement helps us do is it helps us to recognize danger. It helps us to recognize when there is danger in the path. And Jesus will come on to that when he speaks about false prophets. He asks us to consider carefully where we're going. So let's take a moment to do that now. Just in your hearts, in your minds, in your thoughts, where are you going? Where are you headed? Do you feel you're running at breakneck speed and you cannot stop? One of my favorite sayings of Jesus is, consider carefully how you listen, or listen and understand. Another one, it's a bit of a corny one, but I like it, is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But Jesus isn't listing for us the do's of the narrow road and the don'ts of the broad. Jesus isn't about to launch into a list of rules he wants you to follow. He's not talking about a legalistic way of life. He wants us to recognize the benefits of the narrow whilst acknowledging the dangers of the broad. All right, there's a famous phrase from our past. Some of you will remember it. Some of you are like, nope, never heard that one before. Usually those who run out into streets haven't heard this one before. I tell you, they do that here in Caterham, don't they? My goodness. Come around the roundabout at the bottom, I have to stop, look and listen as a driver. It used to be the pedestrians who stopped to look and listen. Now drivers have to. Well, not all drivers do. Anyway, that's a pet peeve. I'm not going to go down that road. Do you stop, look and listen to the word of God this morning? Do you stop, look and listen at the words of Jesus in your busy day? Do you take that time? We can't expect God to be speaking to us if we're not taking the time to actually listen to what he has to say. We can't read these verses without taking the time. Otherwise, we jump to the conclusion that we know what it's all about, and before we know it, we're on the broad path. The narrow path slows us down, it inhibits, and it restricts. Not to spoil, not to stop us from having fun or enjoying life, but to draw us into the fullness of what life can be under the guidance of Jesus Christ. We need to avoid the danger of thinking a narrow way is narrow-mindedness or narrow thinking. We also must avoid the danger of thinking the narrow way is about legalism and following rules. Rather, church, family, body of Christ is not about following rules, but rather thinking about restraint. And that's not a nice word either. Restrict, restrain, inhibit. These are all negative words in our culture. But that's the culture speaking. That's why we sort of cringe and go, that's not what I think the world's about. The world is the opposite. The world is about self-care. The world says, do what you want as long as it feels right. And I tell you, it does feel right. It feels euphoric when you have that first taste of freedom. But after a while, that euphoria becomes your master, and you must fulfill it no matter what, and you keep fulfilling it. But the narrow way is about Christ care. One quote that I picked up on was this: the restraint of the Spirit frees us from the baggage of the world's futility. We have freedom to wonder and explore within the bounds of God's sovereignty and grace. When we were at college, we did talks at schools, and we would do the sex talk. And the number of teens who would come up to me, or come up to one of the team, and say, I didn't know I had a choice. I didn't know I could say no. I didn't know I could wait. Because the pressure of the world on our teenagers is feel, feel, feel. There's nothing wrong with feeling, but there are dangers in the overwhelming freedoms and liberations that this world gives without any guidance, any boundary, any restriction. You see, Jesus wants us to consider that wide gate. He wants to have a good long look at the broad path, not because he wants us to take it, but to consider the consequences of it. That's another word we don't like as well. Lots of not good words we're hearing this morning. Consequences of walking through the wide gate that so many walk through. Jesus is saying, don't just follow the crowd or the person, but consider where it's leading you. So what is wide? John Stott helpfully gives us this quote: superficiality, self-love, or self-care. There's nothing wrong with caring for self, but it's when that self-love becomes your idol. It becomes all about how I feel. I must give, I must get, I must want. It's kind of like that childishness that never grows up. Hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, censoriousness, if I've said that right. These things don't have to be learned or cultivated. Have you noticed that about the world? If you live however you want, you don't have to learn anything. You don't have to worry about yourself. You don't have to cultivate a superficiality or self-love. You don't have to cultivate hypocrisy. These things, no effort is needed to resist them. No effort is required to practice them. And that's why the broad road becomes easy. But then, what becomes the burden? What becomes the baggage? From that picture earlier, you can't see it, but on the baggage of this gentleman is all the cares of the world that he's carrying through. And he cannot carry it through that narrow gate. He has to let that down at the gate that's shaped like a cross. I wonder what that might mean. One of the traps of the broad road is that it is human nature to avoid it. Not one person is immune to the intense attractiveness of that broad road. When our young people go to uni, they get freedom for the first time, and the feeling is euphoric, overwhelming. There's that feeling again, that word. And it's easier to give in to that euphoria than it is to resist it. Because once you've given in to it, it masters you. The fast, uninhibited, indulgent life soon becomes your master and makes you its slave. Indeed, the philosophy of many in the world is you've got to be self-centered. You've got to swamp yourself with self-centered ambition, hope, desire. Nobody should get in your way of achieving your goals, your dreams, all about you. Indeed, even if you suggest that might lead to disruption, you're branded as judgmental or intolerant. Of course, the broad path will not even, leaving the broad path will not even come into consideration because it's so addictive, we can't see any other way. A desire for more that never ceases and never fully fulfills. Little is despised, morality is mocked, more is never enough. Comparing yourself to what others have will be your mantra. Not getting will be unjust or unfair. And the wideness of the road will lead you into self-destruction or annihilation. The narrow way is not narrowness of mind. Rather, it's to help you stop, look, listen, and then move. What's your movement? Where are you moving? Jesus is warning us. He's warning us about our movement, and he's warning us about not being deceived by the way of the world. The narrow way helps you master that which would be master over you. And I tell you, the younger you learn how to master the way of the world and come under Christ's sovereignty, the more used to it you get. It's a good habit to build. Now we come on to the second sermon of the day. It almost feels like a completely different message with a completely different direction. But Jesus actually moves from narrow gate to watch out for false prophets immediately. That there is no break in the Sermon on the Mount saying, okay, let's take five for lunch. Jesus is speaking and sharing while people are having their picnic lunches. But note what Jesus says here. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. The wolf is indistinguishable from the sheep. You can't tell the difference. That's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? It's a ridiculous image. How can you not tell a wolf and a sheep apart? But that's the point of Jesus, saying there is no way that you can tell whether inwardly somebody is a sheep or a wolf. The song we sang, Jesus, You Have Promised, it talked about guiding us from the dangers outside and within. Even within our own Christian community, there could be wolves. Now, a prophet is someone who speaks the word of God and teaches God's people. Thereby, a false prophet then is one who claims to speak for God, even sounds like he speaks for God, but inwardly is a wolf. We also need to be aware, though, of course, if someone is teaching and teaching poorly, it just may be they need correcting, rebuking, or training. They might just need a little bit of guidance. I remember my very first sermon, I was given a passage to practice preaching on, and during my preparation, completely missed the point of the passage. And when I was preaching, I thought, oh, wait a minute, that's wrong.
I actually stopped mid passage because I thought, you know what, guys, I've completely messed this up. And I went and sat down. There's nothing wrong with that. If you feel and know that you've got something wrong, praise God for your humility. But the wolf, they are intentionally leading people astray. They're hoping you won't notice because they're moving so quick and they're moving you along very quickly. They're moving you from a narrow to a broad path, and you need to stop, to look, and to listen. But Jesus doesn't leave the disciples and indeed us with this, watch out, they're among us. It's quite scary if we left it there. But Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So we've got several images here. For those of you interested, thorn bushes and thistles. When are they first mentioned in the Bible? Anybody want to have a guess? So Genesis. Yeah, Genesis chapter 3. Because of the curse, because of the fall of man, thorns and thistles will grow and will inhibit the work of cultivating. Do you know, out of any chance, what the first plant mentioned in the Bible was? Sorry?
Olive?
No. It was the fig. It was fig. They sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. And do you know what the first cultivated fruit was? This is just for general knowledge. Grapes. Well done. Good guess. I mean, you know, you must have seen where I was going with this. It's interesting that Jesus, I think, uses these images in particular because they're all wrapped around Genesis and around the curse and around God's provision. Bad, because it results from the curse. Good, because it comes from Christ. Sorry, lost my place. So though the wolf is the inward and unobservable nature, we can't see it. They could be among us, but we don't know. Jesus gives us the picture of the thorn bush and the grape. Another ridiculous image. You cannot get good fruit from a thorn bush or from a thistle. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. So Jesus is now telling us not just to be aware that there are false prophets in the world, but there is a standard for truth that we can look out for. Let me ask you this question. What is your standard of truth? Is your standard of truth whatever the pastor says on a Sunday morning? That would be a great responsibility, but even pastors can get it wrong sometimes. We as ministers need you to check what we're saying and to test and to challenge. We need those conversations. People can make mistakes. But actually, Jesus gives us a framework to test for truth, not just in this passage, because he says, look for the good fruit. What is the good fruit we're supposed to be looking for? We have to refer to the wider teaching of Christ and indeed the Bible to build that standard of truth. The Bible and the words of Christ are our foundation for understanding what is true. For those who want a high truth, they will change what the Bible says, or they will have one man rewrite it in his own words. So watch out for that. There's no quick way to identify a false prophet, because remember, they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. Get that the right way around. A tragic example in recent years was Ravi Zacharias. Some of you will know, was a famous apologist. Nobody knew the bad fruit that he was cultivating behind the scenes. Not until he passed away and it all came out in the open. But we shouldn't abandon the narrow path because of the wolves. That would be silly, because there's wolves on the broad as well. No matter where you go in this world, there are wolves. Don't we tell our children that? Don't talk to strangers. Don't accept sweets from strangers. You know, be careful. Look both ways before crossing. Stop, look, and listen. What Jesus gives us is things that we can test for, things that we can observe, things that we should be looking for in our teachers, but even in ourselves. And no, I'm not talking about pointing the finger and judging. We're not to be looking for specks and planks in people's eyes. But this is a test of Christian character, fruitfulness, Are we longing for fruitfulness within each other? So the first thing we should be looking for as a standard of truth is fruitfulness of character. Fruitfulness of character. What does a fruitful character look like? Give me some words you might use to describe a fruitful character. Don't give me fruit. Kind, yes, kindness. Loving, love, yes. Honest, yeah. Patience, yeah, it's a very good one. Gentleness, meekness, self-control, I heard, yeah. These actual aspects of Christ-like nature are listed in Galatians, where the fruit of the Spirit is listed. Does a person, do we show this fruitfulness of character? Are we loving? We're not always going to be able to match this standard, by the way, but do we strive towards it? And that, to do that, we have to come to a narrow gate and say, am I like this, carrying myself, or am I like this, self-denial? Are we looking for Christ within ourselves and within the person who is teaching and speaking? Are we testing their character? Is there evidence that they are growing in that? There's no 100% positive test, though. We might still find someone who has deceived. But this helps us to recognize and to be careful. The next thing we might do, of course, then, is test the teaching. Are they in line with the Bible? Are they distorting the Word of God? How would you know? Do you remember what we did on Easter Sunday with the Bible verses? And we mixed it all up. How would we know that we even got the words correct? I could have got you saying anything. How would you know 100% sure that what the person up here is reading is correct? You trust. That's really great. But actually, the only way to know is to have this open. Or, for those of you of the day, the Bible on your phone. We've got no excuses anymore, have we? You know, my battery's dead. Oh, okay, that's your excuse. But then we've got paper copies. Christ gives us his word so that we may know truth. We've got no reason to be ignorant of what God says in his word. So we need to test what is being said. I have heard one preacher say that God does not discipline. And I had a church there saying amen and hallelujah to it. And then I said, well, but it says in the Bible clearly God does discipline those he loves. And they twisted and distorted it there in front of everybody. And everybody went, yay. It was mind-boggling. We need to test teaching. We need to be sure it's in line with Scripture. That's not looking to scrape out specks and planks, but rather wanting people to be true to the Word. So how do we take and read this warning? Jesus goes on to warn later about not everyone entering the kingdom of heaven, a passage we didn't read this morning, but Jesus goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is a warning of those who may be the false prophets, who may be listening in, the wolves amongst the sheep, saying, you may sound like a sheep, act like a sheep, but I know you're not a sheep. That may bring us to fear as well. Maybe we think of ourselves, am I a sheep? Am I following Christ? Am I maturing in my spiritual fruit? Maybe you're wondering today, am I saved? Maybe doubt and fear is consuming you. Then can I say you are at the gate threshold? Jesus says in John 10 verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. You see, the nice thing about the narrow way of Christ is you cannot get through it without dropping what you're holding. You have to let that go. You have to let go of the things of the world and say, I will deny self and follow Christ. Jesus says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. He says that in Matthew 12, verse 33. Make the tree good. How do we make a tree good? How do we mature the fruit? It's simply by coming to that narrow gate and saying, Jesus, have your way in me. Jesus, I humble myself before you. One person, in talking about personal spirituality, said about sin and temptation, the first thing you do is you own it. You accept that it's yours. You accept that it's there. You accept that it needs to change. And then you accept that Christ now owns it. You give it to Christ at the cross. Christ owns that sin. Christ owns that way of life that you're giving up. And he dies with it on the cross. It is dead. That way of life that you let go of, you can't go back to it because it dies with Christ on the cross. That's the power of the cross. And you say, it is dead. I am now a new creation, Christ living in me. The best place to walk is with Christ. Christ leads us into community. In that community, we need wisdom, we need fruitfulness, we need maturity. Christ is the traveler we should be traveling with. He calls us to stop, to look, to listen, to consider carefully and understand. We're going to sing a song now, which is a prayer. It's a prayer of praise that Christ is ours forevermore, but because he walks with us along the way, he calls us to examine ourselves, but to know the hope that he gives us in that travel, walking along that path. So if you're able, please do stand as we sing this song together. Christ is mine forevermore.